Well, as I said, we're going to have a chance now to hear about the history of the EU. We have a very special guest with us, Meredith Blake. She has been a previous VP in the EU. This will be her third or fourth changeover. She's currently undertaking a PhD in history and has just finished quite a big project on the history of the EU. So, thanks, Meredith.
Thanks, Ryan. Cool. Well, hi, everyone. It's really cool to actually be at Changeover again, so thanks for having me. I don't know many of you, but as Ryan said, I love it. Well, I've been involved in EU and I love it dearly. And I hope that over this half an hour, there's a couple of things I'd like to do. And basically, the main thing is to kind of spark your interest in kind of this great thing that you're kind of undertaking to lead over the next 12 months and kind of encourage you to reflect on that in lots of creative ways. But yeah, these are some old O-Week photos. That hasn't come up very well. You'll have to get a copy of the EU history when it comes out, because these are digital now. All the money goes to the EU. It's, you know, it's all great. Funding your own stuff. But yeah, I just thought that was a nice kind of EU through the ages kind of photo. And praise the Lord for the new logo. But anyway, what's the point of doing a history of the EU? As Henry Ford said, surely history is more or less bunk. But I think there are several values several reasons why it's good to know a bit about your historical background. Firstly, I think the history of the EU is interesting, and hopefully I'll convince you of that this half hour. I think it helps explain who we are. Why do we do what we do? How did we come to the kind of culture we have, the values we have, the structures we have? Those kinds of things can be historically explained. I think the history of EU can inform present practice. So that's not to say we keep doing everything we've always done, but it can help you think how things might be different, if you can learn things from the past, what works, what might, and what does it look like to engage with your context, how have different students tried to answer those questions over the EU's history. So it can kind of provide guidance in that way. And fourthly, I think it can provide some perspective. You know, that this is a big thing that we're all kind of small parts of. And actually, my goal for today is to encourage you that the history of the EU shows that God is faithful and that God is at work, and that those two things are really freeing when it comes to student ministry, that you can just trust it over to him and you can see the way he's been working for the last 75 years. And that perspective I found helpful as a student leader, and I hope you do as well. But to get into it, I thought I'd start with some background. So way back before Australia was settled by the British even, there was an evangelical revival in Britain. So the 1730s, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, all those guys kind of came out of Britain. Is that way too small to read? It's all right? Great. But basically, the Wesleys are at Oxford, so here we go. They're at universities, they're getting together as Christians, they've got ideas. And kind of students start getting active as kind of a revival sweeps through the Protestant churches in Britain. Charles Simeon, who many of you may have heard of, kind of became a Christian during the second wave of this revival in the 1780s. And he became curate at Cambridge University. And he started meeting with students for prayer, for Bible study, that kind of thing. And he kind of basically established a group out of which came several different groups, a prayer union, a missionary union, a daily kind of meeting as well, that eventually kind of spread to other universities all across Britain, so Edinburgh, Glasgow, Oxford. By the end of, by the beginning of the 19th century, you've got, beginning of the 20th century, I get my centuries mixed up, I'm learning historian, you've kind of got this massive groundswell of movements in Britain. And their characteristic is pietism, which basically means they were really into personal spiritual discipline. They prayed a lot, they studied the Word of God a lot, and they were very devoted kind of individually. The Cambridge group becomes KICU, which is the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. The Oxford group becomes OICU. And you think EU is a bad acronym. But yeah, basically they end up joining in the 1890s, so you've kind of got what is like AFES now happening in Britain by the 1890s. So put a hold on that, jump to North America. things are happening there. And the North American students who are kind of getting excited around the same time, they're still quite artistic, but what their big thing is foreign mission. So Christian groups are emerging at American colleges in the early 1800s, and a guy called D.L. Moody, who's one of the key evangelical leaders of the 19th century, kind of holds a missionary conference, and a whole stack of students, like hundreds of students, go to this conference in the 1880s. And one of the guys, Robert Wilder, he's just a Princeton student, kind of decides that they should form a missionary society for Christian students. And it gets 7,000 members in 4 years. So that's 7,000 students saying, I'm going to serve God as a missionary, God willing. So this is kind of happening in Britain, in America, at the same time as these kind of Christian groups are emerging in Britain. And what happens is they get together. These movements unite, which is really exciting. Moody and Wilder, so the kind of the key players in the North American movement, visit Britain and kind of transfer a lot of their ideas and encourage the really pietistic students there to be more mission-minded. And so a branch of that missionary group is formed in Britain. Eventually that joins with PICU and the other university groups into the World Student Christian Federation, which is basically the most important mission and evangelistic organisation of the 19th century church, I would argue. And its aim is basically to see the entire world evangelised in that generation of students. So we're talking about massive vision, a massive movement that's really shaking up the churches. And they have a conference in 1896, and they send John Mott, who is the chairman of the YMCA in America, a very important evangelical leader, to Australia. And he founds the first Christian group at Sydney Uni, which is not the EU, but the Student Christian Movement. And that's kind of where student Christian work at Sydney Uni begins. So this is kind of about 50 years after Sydney Uni is founded, 40 years after Sydney Uni is founded, and a good 35 years before EU turns up. And so you've kind of got that. You've got pietism coming through from Britain, mission-mindedness coming through from America, those two things getting stirred up together and landing in Australia in the 1890s. That's the point. So does that make sense? Any questions, just stop me along the way. I get excited and talk fast, but if you want me to slow down or get on with it, that's fine. But yeah, anyway, what happens? Well, back in Britain, so the groups have all joined the World Student Christian Federation. There's kind of a British equivalent of AFES, which is not that, but it's like the Student Christian Movement in Britain, has a big controversy. A group of the students there kind of start getting excited about new ways of reading the Bible and basically start to ditch the idea that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, that you should subject it to kind of all the other kinds of criticism, philosophical criticism, scientific criticism, that kind of undermine things like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, things like the virgin birth of Jesus. They start kind of embracing that kind of approach to the Bible as a text. And the group at Cambridge, so the KICU, kind of start getting cold feet about this, saying, hang on a minute, we're not into this. And the rest of the group says, well, you're either coming with us or you're not, and KICU decides to break away. So we've got a split in the British movement. And KICU basically continues with what they've always held, which was kind of upholding the authoritative word of God as their core value. And other groups like them, who are upset with the rest of the movement, start emerging all across Britain, and they form the InterVarsity Fellowship, which is a forerunner of the IFES in the 1920s. And it's that group that send Howard Guinness to Australia. They send him basically on a mission to establish an evangelical Christian group at every English-speaking university in the world. He starts, he goes to Canada, he gets invited to Australia, and he reaches Sydney in 1930 and founds us. So the Student Christian Movement have been humming along for 35 years by this time at Sydney Uni. They had very firm evangelical foundations and then got wobbly around the edges. Quite wobbly around the edges, quite wobbly at the centre, actually. Although, this is not to say they're the baddies and we're the goodies. I interviewed one guy who, thoroughly evangelical guy, who kind of grew up through the SEM, became a missionary in the Pacific for 30 years, kind of translated the Bible into all these kind of tiny little island of languages. So, I mean, don't write them off, but they lost the plot in serious respect. So Howard Guinness meets with students at Sydney who are kind of disappointed with this, with what the SCM were doing, and starts another group. And it's kind of got the same origins as the SCM, which means that it's pietistic and mission-minded, but it's also very kind of defensively even biblicist. That those three characteristics are kind of what inform the EU right from the beginning. And I think that's really interesting because you can see a lot of that desire to be personally committed to God, to be personally kind of rigorous in your Christian faith, that value for, you know, daily Bible reading, for daily prayer, that value for mission, be it on campus or beyond that, and that love for the Word of God. We see those things still in EU's culture, and they've been there right from the beginning. So that's kind of the basic kind of how we got to our beginnings. What I thought I'd do kind of with that in mind is just look at the development of some basic structures and activities. So where did the Big Four come from? When did they start? What's to go with that? And also just look, where did the faculty system come from? How did we get our objects? You know, when did the staff turn up? So just those kind of basic features, looking at them historically. So to start with faculties, in the beginning everything was all union. There was only one committee, so it was kind of like the exec did everything. There were no faculties, there were no specialist teams. They'd kind of get a committee together maybe to run a mission, but pretty much whoever got elected was running the whole show. EU grew though, so during the 1940s and particularly after the Second World War, EU grew massively. Students started to lead Bible study groups. I'll come back to that in a minute. But basically, because EU grew, people started doing things informally in faculties, just because of timetabling reasons, even though there wasn't an actual faculty structure. Yeah, so this is a group of engineers. I hope you can't really see that. This is in the 1940s with their attractively short shorts. This is a group of science students graduating. There's a woman and three guys, but basically, you know, we still do that now. When you graduate, you'll hang out with your EU friends then too. But basically, the executive got their act together and actually formed an inter-faculty council in 1954. And I'm not sure if you can read those, but senior med, junior med, arts, science, vet and ag, and it was vet and ag then, but it changed to ag and vet, so you have a historical precedent for that in about the late 1950s, Mary. Physio and law, so they're the original faculties of the EU, kind of bizarre, and they had faculty leaders. If you had more than 10 people in your faculty, at least 5 men and 5 women, you could elect a woman as well. That's what it says in the standing orders. If you need to, you can elect a woman. what a concession. Anyway, a year later they kind of refine this system and get a general committee. It's still not like the GC now in that its task was to do things like develop the annual program of the EU, conduct missions, encourage the EU to get involved. But it was really still a group that the executive would consult. So the standing orders put it, the executive could consult this committee on any matters that they wanted input into. So it still wasn't the kind of GC we'd have now. But in the mid-60s, that's when kind of the executive started distributing kind of power, and not just power, but responsibility and accountability to the faculty committees. And that's when the governing council, I'm not sure when it started being called the general council, but the GC was formally established. And that's kind of when engineering, which also included architecture in those early days, as it does now, was included. Pharmacy, social work and economics were there then as well. And this whole idea of faculty-based ministry, of faculty-based organisation, kind of spread right through the EU. And so in 1965, the next year, they ran a mission with the fish symbol as its kind of theme or whatever, logo, with three kind of concurrent faculty-based missions. They decided that this faculty system was so great, they'd do everything according to faculty. And that went well enough. And there's still some science. I don't know, I just like science people. But that's, you may know some of those people. Still doing faculty things. So that's kind of the background to faculties. And and faculties were kind of introduced as a way that EU could grow, new faculties even then, as a structure you could grow into and continue to expand. I think you see that with, you know, CALS and pharmacy and groups like that coming on board, and the CON kind of more, in more recent years. But anyway, the objects, the other thing we love about the EU. The first constitution of the EU had as our goal to stimulate personal faith and to further evangelistic work among students by upholding the fundamental truths of Christianity, and then it had the doctrinal basis, which has stayed the same. So we've got two things. You can see the influence of pietism there, stimulating personal faith, the idea that what's really important about the EU is actually building Christians up, really maturing people in their faith. And the second thing, evangelism to other students, that if you're going to be a group of Christians on campus, you're on about sharing the gospel with other people. And you do that at the same time by upholding the fundamental truth. So it's biblicist as well. You can see those three values right there in the original object. You get kind of the next change comes in the late 50s. We've got three objects by this stage and they're separated out. The first one, to present students with the Christian gospel and to lead them to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a familiar one there. At this stage, object two was a bit underdone, to strengthen Christians in their faith and witness, with no further explanation or discussion of that, but still the idea that growing as a Christian being key. And thirdly, to encourage students to devote themselves to the service of Christ in the vocation to which he directs them, and to present them with the challenge of missionary service. So the idea that in whatever job you do, serve the Lord and think about mission as the third object. So you kind of see in embryo our current objects, but they're not adopted until nearly 10 years later, in the mid-60s. So this is about halfway through EU's history we get the objects we have now. And you can see they've filled out the second object there, the idea of encouraging people to continually submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus. And they've rephrased the third object there. And it's interesting actually, what does the third object mean? That's basically been a hot topic for executives for 40 years now. So if you have an opinion, you've got, you know, you should go through the archives and find someone to back you up. There's probably someone there. Yeah, I think it's an open debate. Anyway, objects. Up to partnership, the other key thing. There's kind of two features that kind of have endured right throughout EU's history. One is a robust culture of student leadership, that student leaders have real responsibility, set real direction, do real ministry. And the other thing is that EU's always been supported by the wider evangelical community. So in the 1930s, for example, small groups were led by, you know, missionaries who were home on sabbatical, kind of clergy who were interested. More college people have often been involved. Those two things are key characteristics. This kind of the first formal involvement of staff, though, comes through the IBF, so it's the InterVarsity Fellowship, which was renamed AFES in the 70s. And they have a travelling secretary system. So there was a guy called Basil Williams. Yeah, he's a New Zealander. He was the first guy. Basically went round from uni to uni to uni, meeting up with students, encouraging them. But he wasn't kind of on campus. That wasn't his job. He was an itinerant staff worker, if you like. The next kind of major player is Barney's. Cal Guinness returns to Australia in the late 40s. He's appointed the rector there and Anglican chaplain to Sydney Uni. So he kind of gets really involved with the students again and kind of on that personal level starts to really forge a close relationship. And that relationship between Barney's and EU kind of drifts in and out. Sometimes it's really close, sometimes it hasn't been so close. Often it's dependent on who's been the minister there and what their interest in kind of ministry looks like. But Alan Blanche, who arrived in 1975, was another key guy. He was one of the... He basically started allocating the student workers at St Barnabas to do stuff on campus, freeing them up, giving them time to commit to the EU. And then Rob Forsyth arrived in 1983, having some experience of partnership from Adelaide Uni, where he'd been before that, and really kind of started to formalise that whole staff-student relationship. At the same time as that, though, the students are getting organised, as we've seen, kind of get the executive developing, the faculty committee's developing, more and more specialist teams. So there's a vacation committee, which is kind of the forerunner of the summer conferences team. that kind of thing. So you've kind of got the staff developing, the students developing, all humming along, and then you get the key link, I think, is the grad fund. And the reason I've got two different colours there is that it's a student initiative to provide staff. So that was when CADE was president, actually thinking up the idea of EU providing its own staff. So that was in 1989, established 1990. And does anyone know who the first staff worker was? Yeah, Al Lucavio. So after whom that wonderful trophy, which had a wonderful victory this year. Anyway, I don't need to hide my biases. Yes, that's the staff in 1994. So you can see CADE just on the right there. Cheers if people know cheers. Yep. And these are the kind of staff teams through the ages. But yeah, that actually formalises into a senior staff team and a junior staff team during the 1990s. And then we get what we have now. So we get the executive kind of joining with the senior staff team to form SMEs. We get staff allocated to faculties, which is what you're familiar with, and staff student teams. So the mission team and whatever other teams there were started getting staff involvement on a more structured, permanent level. So those two themes of student leadership and support from the wider community have always been there, but they've kind of formalised and been more deliberate over time with all those different players. Okay, so activities. So they're the structures, activities. Small groups. This is one of the first things that you did. So when Howard Guinness turned up, he met with students who liked praying a lot. He said, come on guys, let's have a Bible study, let's have an annual picnic, let's have a house party, let's get into it. So that's kind of evolved from that time. And it's kind of been acknowledged as the hub of EU's life, kind of from that time. I interviewed some people for the History Project who talked about small groups as the thing that really helped them, that's where they met their friends, that's what integrated them into the life of the EU, and that's been true kind of for many generations of students. As I said, they were normally led by clergy for the first 10 years or so, but after the Second World War, especially once a lot of their ex-kind of servicemen turned up at uni, more mature students with a lot of life experience, those kinds of people started leading a lot of small groups, and that kind of gave rise to the faculty system, as I said. One of the jobs of the faculty committee, once they got formalised, was to get everyone into small groups. So there's something for you to do. And in the 1990s, that's kind of when staff started getting involved, writing the first year program, leading the first year groups, training people to lead small groups more deliberately. That's an ANCON review group, and that's people playing cards, because no one's taken any photos of small groups, but you get the idea. So I'm very kind of manipulative with my students. Anyway, public meetings. These kind of been held from the beginning. Howard Guinness did the first public meeting. Well, they were called public lectures then. These photos are from 2002, those public meeting ones there. And they were held kind of frequently, but not necessarily every week in the EU's first few years. But by the mid-30s, they'd become a weekly meeting. And it's interesting to look through old honnoisseurs. They often got write-ups, so you get Marcus Loan on Romans on, you know, page 7 of Oni, give a little discussion of what he said and what people thought of it, and, you know, if only we could get that kind of press now. They went to twice a week in the late 80s, not sure exactly what year that was, but anyway, that was another CADE invention.
No, that wasn't.
Really?
I'm pretty sure that was 90.
90?
Yeah. I gave my last president report saying basically all the structures of the EU were set, and then my successor, Guy from Rockefeller, who
said no, they were.
Change over conference as second public.
Okay. There you go. We're all dispensable. and three times a week in 2003. So it's kind of grown quite exponentially in just the last few years if you look at it in the perspective of EU's whole history. ANCON, where did ANCON come from? Well, as I mentioned, EU's been doing annual house parties since the beginning. It's an original activity, it's an annual activity. House parties were mainly evangelistic. So it wasn't that you were a Christian so you'd go along to get some great teaching, there was that as well, but the idea was that you'd invite your friends. The EU choir would sing some songs. So you really had to buy the history book. I won't go into that now. You know, it'd be a great time away. There were house parents. So in the pre-kind of formal staff period, they'd get someone like Paul White, the jungle doctor, and his wife to come along, and their job was basically to talk to the non-Christians, kind of help them convert, if you like, and kind of build them up in those first few kind of days of their Christian life. And house parties would normally be a week long. They'd have them in all the breaks, and at that time there were three terms, not two semesters. So they had quite a few a year. But this is a house party in the 1940s. Guys, good thing you don't have to wear ties anymore. But they used to be fairly... I mean, the whole culture was a lot more formal then.
How many people
was that? Do you know? Roughly, I don't know. It looks like about, 35? And, and a better quality. There's a guy in a dog collar up the back. So they've got their speaker. They've got... but that's the whole union, right? That's all EU. This is pre-faculty system. That's kind of what ANCONs... Well, the precursor of ANCONs used to be like. Anyway, that's followed by the development of May Conference. So this is in the break between the first and second term of the year. EU's kind of main conference becomes MayCon. It's annual. It becomes teaching focused. So not that it's not a good place to invite your friends, but the main idea is kind of the theological development of the members, and that didn't work and that didn't work, but they're covers of MayCon brochures, which we can see by the book. And we get to annual conference. So when uni goes from three terms to two semesters, they move the conference to the mid-year break. This is in 1989. And in 1990, we go to the format that we have now. One main speaker, one main topic. People still at Colroy. You can see out there. I don't think that's a touch footy match, but just about. And that's Rob Forsyth there, who was pretty much kind of the main annual conference speaker previous to Andrew. Anyway, the other main thing that EU's done, which is not part of the Big Four... Oh, Quick, by the way, is only 3 years old. So that's kind of the development of, after a whole lot of training, it used to go on with particularly missions, evangelism training. EU's been doing that for donkey's years. But that started, I think it was 2002, wasn't it? I was there, I just don't remember. So that's where the fourth one came from, but they're our Big Four. The other thing EU's done throughout its history is mission. And that's, as you can see, obviously a reflection of EU's kind of prime kind of value for outreach to other students. It's often been a barometer of EU's spiritual health. Not like the number of conversions reflects the strength of the EU, it's not like that, but you know, whether the EU actually got involved in inviting people and sticking up posters in that kind of thing has often been correlated with how the EU's been going. It's also been something people have experimented a lot with. So missions haven't always followed the same pattern. I mentioned the 1965 mission, which was three concurrent missions. There was an engineering one, a science one, a med one, and an arts one, all happening with all different speakers in the same fortnight. The 1951 mission, which many of you may have heard about, was kind of the blockbuster style, two-week kind of speaker over 2 weeks, and then they had 130 different faculty-based events, so an event for every faculty every year, and a whole stack of assistant missioners, they were called, assistant speakers who spoke at those, in addition to Howard Guinness as the main, doing the main talks. And they also, a lot of the women cooked scones and stuff for all those meetings. So I don't know why we don't have a scone team anymore, but there you go. 1970, another experiment, kind of EU, so this is in the middle of the Vietnam War, middle of the revolution in kind of sexual morality going on. Universities are crazy places. EU in 1970 decides to hold a mission that basically doesn't rely on many outside people, but is kind of low-key student-led. There's a debate on the front lawn, basically a soapbox. A couple of Christian students kick it off, and then people just get up and say what they want and just trying to, you know, get the ideas in the air. And the EU was really excited about how that went at the time. So they've tried all these different kinds of activities and events, you know, with varying degrees of success. But basically, there's been a lot of fruit. So the 1951 mission, about 100 people became Christians then. So they started seven small groups out of converts, amazing. Another huge one was the Nailing God mission, which was in the year 2000. About 60 people, you know, ticked the box then. But right throughout, God has been really faithful, using the EU to draw students to himself. So that's a great encouragement. EU's also done community... Oh, sorry, these are some of the posters. Like, we're much more sophisticated now. We're getting better. That one didn't work. But the God must be waiting. So, anyway. Might want to photocopy some of those and stick them up. We've also done a lot of community-based missions, especially during kind of the 1940s and 50s. EU teams used to go out to places. So there was one in kind of the Richmond, Windsor area where they had film nights and kind of evangelistic talks for young people there. They had film screenings, all kinds of stuff, working in partnership with local churches. So a team of EUers would go and do that for a fortnight in their holidays. That happened all over. I was talking to Dudley Ford about one of these in Penrith that they did with the Penrith Council, or the Penrith Churches. And so many people were stirred up by the teaching that they heard during this community mission that the council rang them and said, "What's going on? We've had all these workmen kind of returning the shovels that they stole from us." Your people's lives were kind of, people were hearing the gospel and responding really practically like that. So EU's done all kinds of those, of things like that in partnership with the wider evangelical community. Interesting. Also overseas mission, kind of drawing on that idea that that mission is a key characteristic of the EU. Forming groups of people who are intending to be missionaries. There have been lots of groups like that throughout EU's history. Students who'd meet every week to pray about committing their lives to kind of God's service overseas. In a way, that's kind of the tradition that the Object Free Trip can plug into, sending our own teams now. But that's kind of the whirlwind tour. So the background, the development of our structures, the development of our core activities over time. But as I said, the two things that I hope you can take away, the idea that God is faithful, the idea that God is at work. And that even just a quick whirlwind look at EU's history, I think these things are really clear. That God is doing his thing at Sydney Uni. God is faithful not only to his own people, but to every undergraduate that turns up on campus, making himself known, giving people opportunities to respond to him, equipping his saints to do that work. That's what God's on about. We've seen that over 75 years. And that as a student leader, you know, you've got huge responsibility and you're accountable for a lot, but at the end of the day, God's juggernaut is rolling on. You're not going to derail this. Just kind of be free to kind of to do your best to be faithful. And that's what I wanted to encourage you with. But I do hope you also read further about this, that you do reflect on it kind of with more time. But, that's it.